All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel. We're still in the first chapter. It's a very long chapter. Just a little levity here. Last week, we were looking at the John the Baptist circumcision, and obviously that's a great topic for Men's Day. So what I thought we would do is that we would just repeat everything from last week, and we'll just talk about that, okay, guys? No, but apart from the physical part of circumcision, obviously we looked at the circumcision of the heart. And that is a great time in the midst of this when it's speaking of the physical circumcision, not only of John the Baptist, but we'll find out that Jesus on the eighth day will also be circumcised in the next chapter. But let's take a look at, this morning we're going to be looking at the prophetic significance of Zacharias's prophecy over when his son was circumcised and his name was given at that time as well, which was a custom at that time. And so to get into this, let's look at verse 57, which many of you, if you have a New King James Version Bible, there'll be a subject heading over that area called the birth of John the Baptist. And so let's read those first few verses, because we only got through verse 59, I think, the other last week. But it was a good time, even though the topic was a little intense. So notice in verse 57, it says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was, remember, on the eighth day, that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called his name by the name of his father Zacharias." And so that's as far as we got last week. And you remember this eighth day of the circumcision, and you know it's very easy to just gloss over that when you're reading the Bible. But we looked, remember last week, medically at why this is so, that on the eighth day that there is a chemical in a male infant that by the eighth day his body is producing vitamin K, and that vitamin K is producing at the same time as that a protein called prothrombin, and because of that it's a blood clotting agent or blood clotting protein. So by the eighth day was the day that God commanded, going all the way back to Genesis 17. And also in Leviticus, that's why they had the infants circumcised on the eighth day. Because had they not do that, they would bleed to death. And so, today, there's things that they do now. They inject sometimes children, young infant boys, with vitamin K when they're born to help that process happen quicker. So that they can circumcise the child. But the reason I bring that up is, I mean, it's a very uncomfortable topic. But I want to, last week we did that, we looked at that, at just the medical reasons. We had charts and all kinds of science behind this, right? Because until 1900, this wasn't known. Why God said on the eighth day. Well, if God is who he says he is, and he is, the God of all creation, he created us, he knows the human body. And so when he says the eighth day, then just do it on the eighth day. Because in doing so, you would run into less problems and the child would survive more readily. And even medically today, there's health benefits for that process. And so we looked at all that last week. And so, and remember, this covenant of circumcision was given, like I said, back in Genesis 17, with a covenant that God had made with Abraham. And it was also further supported in Leviticus chapter 12. And let me just read that to you. And again, this goes way back in time, folks, way before medically they knew anything about all this stuff. But isn't God wonderful that he anticipates things in the future and he tells us about it in advance, because he is omniscient and he's omnipotent. And so why wouldn't he tell us the truth? Of course he's going to tell us the truth. Don't you think that he would want little boys when they're born to go through this rite of circumcision and to actually survive the process? Yeah, he does. He knew enough to know the eighth day. And here's what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, and she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And so we looked at this last week, the health benefits as well, but we know that there's more to than just physical circumcision, because the Bible quickly gets us, especially in the New Testament, gets us away from the physical circumcision and talks about really what it was all about, at least for the New Testament believers. And again, there's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, it's a good health thing to do. And they still do that today, obviously, for the health benefits of that. But when the Old Testament speaks of the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. Because in order for our hearts to be circumcised, there are a few things that need to happen. Right? We need to understand that our hearts need to be circumcised. Meaning the flesh of our hearts. And this is a spiritual idea, but we have fleshly hearts. And until we come to Christ, our heart is nothing but flesh. It wants the things of the flesh. It desires the things of the flesh. It continues doing those things. And so the Lord wants to have us as believers to be circumcised of heart. But in order to do that, we need to be born again of the Spirit of God. Because unless I'm born again, I don't even have a desire for this. I don't even know that I have a need to have a heart that is circumcised. And what does that mean? And we're going to look at that. But when a heart comes into contact with the living God, it will desire to put off the things of the flesh. It's going to desire to no longer be in those patterns of life that they have been in for all of their life. They're going to desire holiness. They're going to desire purity. Do you desire purity? Do you desire holiness? And I'm not talking about self-righteousness. I'm talking about walking with God in truth and in purity. And that is such a strange thing in today's culture, because there's nothing pure about our culture. It is altogether filthy. Every single aspect of our culture has become filthy and corrupted. But we are to put off those things. In fact, it tells us in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that is why the apostles exhorted the Gentile church in the beginning to be more concerned with what God was doing in their hearts rather than some physical modification. The Jews, that was what they were supposed to do, and to this day they do it, and many Gentiles do as well. But it's more than just a physical modification. In fact, in Romans, what does Paul tells us? He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, whether you're circumcised or not makes no difference. Because if it has no effect on you, then it has no effect on you. And it means nothing. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that, notice, of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And this is important, isn't it, for us? To be circumcised of heart, to be putting off those things of the flesh, putting on the new man. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, In him, speaking of Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision, notice, made without hands. This is not something physical or external. This is something that is internal. Notice, made without hands. And notice how? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So for us Gentiles, because he's writing to a Gentile church, the Colossians, he says, don't worry about this physical right. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a Gentile, God is more concerned about what's happening inside. And that's a really important thing for us to know too, that it's the inside that God is concerned about. See, we can walk around and we can fool our spouses, we can fool our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers. We can walk around as if nothing is wrong with us. But inside, we know there's something wrong. Something's not right. And see, that's just hypocrisy. You might as well just put on a mask. And we do it all, every single one of us. I do it too. I don't like to do it. I like to be transparent as much as I can. But sometimes, you know, I put on this mask. And I don't want you in. I don't want to tell you what I'm really thinking, what I'm really feeling. Hey, how you doing, brother? Oh, doing great, man. Really? Are you really doing great? No, I'm really not. Well, what happened? Well, my pickup truck died. My dog bit me on Father's Day. They ran out of steak at Wegmans. We got to eat hot dogs. I mean. Paul would go on in verse 5 of Colossians 3, and he would say, therefore, believer, if you're a believer, therefore put to death your members on the earth. And he lists them. Fornication. That's having illicit relationships outside of marriage or outside of marriage in any form. Uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves, notice, are to put off all of these. So think of this. The circumcision of the physical circumcision is a cutting away. And now a spiritual circumcision is a putting off of things. For those of you who are new today, aren't you glad you came today? Normally our services aren't like this, but you're going, what did we just walk into? Right? Don't worry, it's not always like this. But it's here in the scripture, we're going to hit it straight on, okay? But the circumcision of the heart, he says, now put off all of these things. Put off these things. Put off anger and wrath and malice, which is, malice is one of those words I don't use that much at all. But it's the intention or desire to do evil and not even being ashamed of it. That is somebody who is walking in malice. Blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. See, that's what baptism was. As Christ died on the cross and went into the grave, so we too, in baptism, we were symbolically put down under our body being put to death. Our old nature, our sin, would be put to death. And then when he rose to newness of life, so we too rise to newness of life. And we put off those things and we put on the new man. And you can't put on the new man unless you are born again. The new man is given, the Spirit of God in you is what happens when you are born again. And until you're born again, you're not even going to desire any of this. In fact, you're going to be clueless and just kind of walking aimlessly, bumping into things all around the earth. And your life is just one, you feel like you're blind walking around. You're a blind man walking. And therefore, as the elect, in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, and also put on these things. Put on the new man, but put on tender mercies, kindness and humility and meekness and kindness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. But above all these things, Paul would say, put on love. Put on agape, the highest form of love in the Greek language. It's a very selfless kind of love. It's the kind of love that only thinks about others. It doesn't even think about self. There's no selfishness at all in agape love. And that's the kind of love that God gives to us. And he can give it to us consistently. In fact, he proved it, right, on the cross. He demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe it? I hope so. Because you can, and you should. It makes sense. So do you desire to be those examples, having a circumcised heart? And when the church began on the day of Pentecost, the Gentiles within the church began to be harassed by certain Jews. Remember, Paul was forever being followed by Jews who were trying to destroy his ministry and trying to bring people under bondage, especially the Gentiles. Because, we'll see this. Notice what he says. It says that, so certain Jews would come after Paul, after he had ministered in a city, and they would go and tell those believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But the Bible doesn't say that. Yes, a Jewish person, they are to continue having that. And that's fine, because there's a reason for that. But for us Gentiles, we need to be born again of our heart. We need to be born again. He doesn't care so much about what you do physically. And then it tells us that at the Jerusalem Council, and this is recorded for us in Acts 15, beginning in verse 6, it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter about whether a Gentile should be circumcised or not, because it became a real problem. And they came together, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. The only way you can be saved is by faith. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There's no other thing you have to do to be received by God and to have the security, the confidence of going to heaven. And let me just say this, that heaven is more than just what happens after you die. Heaven begins the moment you give your heart to Christ, because your life changes. See, if I'm one of Christ's followers and if I'm born again, I don't want to wait until I die to live this life. I want to start now. I want to be ready so that when Christ comes for me, I'm in a better place than where he found me. Right? And let me tell you something, that if you think you're having a good time by being an unbeliever and continuing to do the things you do, you're wrong. And you know it. Because you're walking around with guilt, your relationships are a mess, everyone is out to get you, no one is really being honest with you. People can be cruel. And yet, when you give your heart to Christ and others are believers as well, you find you're in, it's heaven on earth. It really is. And so it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas. This is not Judas Iscariot, don't worry. And Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they wrote the letter. They wrote this letter by them, and it says this: the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out, some who went out from us, have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled by one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, notice this, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So these weren't Jews. The Jews had a lot of things they had to follow. But when it came to salvation, they said to these guys, only these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep these, keep yourselves from these things, you do well. Farewell. So notice the Jerusalem Council, when addressing this Gentile church, they didn't need to mention anything about circumcision, because it was all about the circumcision of the heart, which the Spirit of God will do when they are believers. Because remember, it's all about the inside, not the outside. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So now he takes it from something external and takes it something internal. All of this was supposed to affect the internal. He goes on in verse 27. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say unto you, Jesus says, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you see the difference? And so you may be a man and think, well, I've never done anything physical. I've never committed fornication or adultery. Maybe you are not. Maybe you've never committed adultery against your wife physically. But have you done it spiritually? Of course. Any man in this room would say, I've never done that. You're lying. Sorry. But it's true. Unless you're perfect. And this is why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus, he encouraged his disciples not to be like them, and yet their standard seemed to be so high. But Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not. In other words, they're hypocrites. They'll tell you to do, they'll say all these things, but they do them themselves. And see, that's the worst kind of example. Because if you really believe what you're speaking, you're going to walk according to it. And that's a really big challenge for all of us, honestly, right? But see, that's the way it should be. And that is circumcision of the heart. Jesus went on in verse 25 of Matthew 23, and we won't beleaguer this, but he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And see, that's most people. That's a lot of people in the church. There's a lot of pastors and pulpits. Outwardly, everything appears to be right. And folks, this is why it is so important to abide in Christ. And the time has come for the church in America to stand and walk the way God wants us to walk. It's time for us to stop playing games. And circumcision of the heart, it also produces faith and obedience to the Lord and his word. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Aren't you glad? Have you been rewarded for diligently seeking him? Many of you have, and hopefully all of us have. And circumcision of the heart is also a work of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 14 that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, if you don't love me, then you won't do my commandments. You won't walk according to the Spirit of God. You won't even care to have a heart that's a circumcised heart. You won't be born again. But if you're born again, and if you love me, Jesus says, see, doesn't that just take it everything? It's like, no longer can I be a hypocrite. I've got to be honest, right? If you love me, Jesus said, and he's speaking to his men, the 12 disciples, in the upper room at this moment, he's saying, if you love me, then do the things that I say. Then keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And he defines who that helper is. The word helper is paraclete, and basically that is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God, whom the world cannot receive, Jesus says, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And it's important for us to work out this salvation that God has given us, to allow it to take root in our heart to be circumcised, and as a result of that, practically, very practically, we live it out in practical means. Because I can't just say, well, I'm a Christian, and then be pro-abortion. Right? Let me say something. This is a hard truth, and some of you may leave. But if you claim to be a Christian and you are pro-choice, your decision is against God. And it couldn't be more twisted and weird than that. So it was, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. Notice verse 60. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. And the scripture here is so wonderful, because had Zacharias not been mute at this time, they would have addressed Zacharias and said, Zacharias, what do you want to call your son? And he would normally say Zacharias, or he another name in his family. But he says, but he can't speak. So they look over at Elizabeth and say, what's the name of the child? And she says, John. And how faithful and true is the word of God, because this is the kind of detail here in the scripture, this is the kind of detail that of an eyewitness. Somebody was there watching this. And remember, Luke got all of this information from eyewitnesses. This was not something that was handed down through generations, through some kind of oral tradition. No, these were eyewitness accounts, folks. So when somebody says, the Bible is just a bunch of stuff that's been handed down and it's been modified and twisted, and now we don't even know. No, it's none of that. Anyone who says that does not know what they're talking about. And I don't care if they have PhD after their name and they serve in Harvard University. I don't care, because it's not the truth. They haven't read the Bible. They don't even have the Spirit of God in them. And the Bible says that this is the case. Eyewitness. The Gospels are eyewitness accounts, folks. Luke and Acts, these are all eyewitness accounts. And I say that to encourage your faith, because this verse is one of my favorites. Psalm 138 says, I will worship toward your holy temple, David says, and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Let me say that again. I have magnified your word above all your name. That's a pretty significant thing for David to declare under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, don't you think? Do you understand what he's saying? I mean, to the Jew, the word Jehovah or God was so sacred that they wouldn't even say it. And here David is saying, you have magnified your word. Not only Jesus Christ, the living word, but the word of God. You have magnified your word above all of your name. Are you kidding? So I think you can trust this. I think you can hold to it. I think you can learn it and say, this is the final authority on all things moral and spiritual. This right here that you have in your lap. This is it, folks. You're not going to find it on MSNBC. You're not going to find it on Fox News. This is the truth. Do you believe it? Because you must believe it. I believe it with all my heart. If I'm left with one thing on this earth, you can. Everything's got to go except one thing. I mean, obviously, then your spouse or whatever. But if there's, you can only have one thing. I had to put that in there because it is Father's Day. No, I would say it anyway. But what you can have one thing. I would say, then give me the Word of God. You got to get there. If you're not there, just pray and ask God to get you there. This is it. If God's name is so great, and it is, he magnifies it above his word, above his name. That's pretty significant. Don't let anybody bamboozle you. No college professor. And believe me, I've been through the whole college thing. I've been to postgraduate school, and I've been through all of that. And every one of them is ignorant, unless they know Christ. And some of those guys are the best. They're the best professors because they're honest, they're men of integrity, and they're good at what they do. And they have the other guys who aren't born again. They're doing shady things, and they don't even believe any of this. And they'll try to discourage you from it. They will shipwreck your faith if you let them. Are you going to let them do it? Don't let them do it. Don't let any man or woman, anything, shipwreck you and get you from the Word of God. Amen? Yeah. So, verse 61, they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. Again, very customary to call it somebody. But and so they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Now, this word signs is the like the English word innuendo. The word here in the Greek is enuo, which means to nod or to point to. So the idea of signs here is not for them holding a sign, asking him. No, they were nodding to him. They were motioning to him in a nonverbal communication what the name of the son should be, right? And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is John. And so they all marveled. And in those days, it was customary to write on pieces of wood that were waxed. And then with some stylus of some kind, they would write into the wax and on the wood. And the words were scratched or traced in the wax. But remember, they named him John because that's what the angel Gabriel told him. That's what God told Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember back in verse 13 of this chapter, the angel Gabriel said to him, to Zacharias, he says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Zacharias? No, you shall call his name John. So here, even though this great miracle had been done in their life, they're like, we're going to be obedient to God. There's nobody in my family that's called John, but I'm going to call him John because God told me to call him John. So I'm going to call him. And immediately it says that his mouth was open. Remember, for 9 months he couldn't speak while the child was, while he was brewing inside the womb of Elizabeth. Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue loose, and he spoke praising God. And what's the first thing that he speaks? Was he bitter and angry with God? Can't believe you made me mute for 9 months, God. My wife was very happy I couldn't speak for 9 months, but I can't speak. And now that his tongue is loose, is he getting all upset at God? No, the thing that comes out of his mouth is praise. And there, you know, these seeming setbacks or chastening from the Lord, which was what it was for him, it can either make us bitter or it can make us better. And for Zechariah, it made him better. But let me ask you, what about you? Does the hard knocks of life and the misfortunes, the difficulties, the issues of life and that have harmed you, that have set you back, does that cause you to get angry with God? As a believer, are you angry? Are you frustrated? Do you know that those things that are happening to you, it may be a test? Because there's no way for me to be tested until I'm tested. My faith needs to be tested. God knows my faith. But I don't know how deep my faith really runs until I am tested. And then I find out where my faith really lies. And I find out where I end and where God can begin. And the sooner we can get to the place where God begins, the better. Because I so often try to fix my own mess and I make things even worse. Can anybody relate to that? You're just perpetually making bad decisions and then you end up in a mess and you look up, what happened? Well, it's the decisions that you made from here all the way going back several years. You never sought me. You never sought me at all. You just did your own. You did what you thought. You were led by your feelings. And your feelings led you to where you're at now. And I love you, dear child, but you got to not go by your feelings. You need to listen to me. And when I share things, God says, from my word, and you disobey it, and you go your own way, the ramifications of sin is death. Yes, physical death someday, but until then, it's a death. Everything is dying. Have you ever experienced that? Even while you live. I remember this because before I was 24 years old, when I became an adult at 18, even before then, but from 18 until the age of 24, until I got saved, I was literally feeling death in my life because I was rebellious. Decision, bad decision after bad decision. And then I start getting angry at God. And he's like, I had nothing to do with this. This was all you, Rob. I love you, but you got to come to me. You need to repent of your sin. Have you repented of your sin? Do you trust him? Even with setbacks, didn't Job? Job said this in Job 13, verse 15. He says, though he slay me, though he make my life difficult, he allowed these things in my life. And you can read the book of Job. It's a long book. But even though you allow these things, these setbacks in my life, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. And has that difficult event in your life made you bitter or better? But now the first thing that comes out of his mouth is praise, not frustration or anger. And oftentimes the greatest, the purest, the most beautiful praise to God comes from a heart that has endured hardship, even a heart that's been broken or chastened for a season. The greatest praise comes often at the end of those things. Job says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And with the chastening, the word means that the idea is that God chastens you not just to punish you. He does it for a reason. He's trying to instruct you. And he's not just beating you with a belt. No, he's allowing you to go through something. And he's saying, well, this is the reason why. There's always instruction with chastening. And that's the way God deals with us. He's not doing it. He loves you. He loves you. But we go our own way and we get in our own mess and we have to cry out to him and he's happy to come and save our souls. But you got to ask. And he even oftentimes makes overtures throughout your life to woo you to him. Like a man would woo his wife before their engagement. God does the same thing. He wants to woo you to himself. And he makes these overtures all through. I remember the overtures that God made in my life. There were a number of them. And I remember them. And I ignored them. And went on my very own way. Thank you very much. Until the summer of 1994. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. And I love Psalm 33. It says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. And that's really what we see coming from Zacharias now. Finally, that his tongue is loosed. No longer angry. He's not angry. He's not bitter. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is praise. And then fear came on all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judah. And in all those things, And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts. Kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. And we see this phrase many times, this idea of keeping these things in our hearts. Remember when the angels met those shepherds in the fields in Luke chapter 2, which we'll get to in a few weeks, that the shepherds came with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, as we look at Zacharias' prophecy here, we will notice that he pulls from a variety of Old Testament passages to not only confirm and affirm the Messiah, but also his son, John, known as the Baptist. John the Baptist. The Baptist is not his last name. His name was John, but he's known as the Baptist. Right? So now his father Zacharias, notice, being filled with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, he prophesied. He was filled with the Spirit. And he prophesied. It's important to notice as we read this that Zacharias' prophetic declaration that it was not all about his son, John. There were a few verses at the end of this that were about the ministry of his son, but the overwhelming majority of this is about Christ. It's about Jesus. Because other than the birth of Christ, John's birth was the most significant birth in all of history. And we're going to spend a lot more time looking at him and the prophecies of John the Baptist when we get to chapter 3. But this was all about Jesus. All about Jesus. In fact, remember in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. All of the scripture testifies of Jesus Christ. Every page in some way points to Christ. Do you know that? I mean, you can read it. If you read it and really look at it, you'll find that to be true. Recently, I saw a video of a young lady who was graduating. And instead of walking across the stage and receiving her diploma like the rest of her classmates, she grabs the microphone out of the attendant's hand and starts going on about how this day was just about her and her accomplishments. And I think of that as I think of Zacharias now. Now that his tongue is finally loosed. Maybe he would have the right to boast of his own son. He knew what was the ministry of his son and the significance of it. But he didn't boast and grab a microphone and say, well, it's all about my son. He's going to be the one that's going to be the foreigner. And let's talk more about him. No, he didn't do that because he was totally selfless. He was selfless. That's the right word, right? He's unself-centered. That's not a word, is it? I'm making it up, but that's okay. We'll go on. But lesser men would have boasted in their son, but not him. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, he's glorifying the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Notice who he's talking about. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In the house of his servant David. Zacharias, being led by the Spirit, no doubt was quoting from or alluding to this Psalm 132, where it says, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And the word anointed in the Hebrew is literally Messiah. Don't turn away the face of your Messiah. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will turn upon your throne the fruit of your, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, David. And if your sons will keep my commandment and my testimony, which I will teach them, their son shall also sit upon the throne. And the horn, it obviously speaks of authority and strength and royalty. And we see that in different parts of the scripture. And notice from the house of David, and we know that Zacharias was not referring to his own son. Why? Because Zacharias was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. But he's saying here, the house of his servant David. Who's the house? What tribe is associated with David? Right. Yeah, you're right. And all of this Zacharias knew. So as he spoke, verse 70, of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, God has always had, he's always been speaking to people from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden throughout the ages by his holy prophets. He has always been speaking, and a lot of this, you know, the things that are necessary for us are recorded for us in here. We've been given this. What a great gift, eh? Amen? Amen. That we should be saved from our enemies. Notice, this is Zacharias, a Jew, saying that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This saving from Israel's enemies would not happen in the first century. And nor did it happen in the 20th century in 1948 when Israel finally came back into the land after being dispersed for 2,000 years. The Jewish people and the Jewish nation of Israel, they have been fighting for their survival from the very beginning. And you remember, it was in the evening of the very day that they declared statehood on May 14th, 1948, that Egypt attacked Tel Aviv through an air assault. The next day, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq, and Transjordan, and Egypt all came against them. In 1967, a six-day war, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan attacked Israel. And then on the Day of Atonement, on October 7, 1973, Israel was attacked by Egypt and Syria. And then Hamas attacked Israel just not last year on October 7th, on the very day of Yom Kippur. Do you think that day was any... it was just chance? No, they waited for their Day of Atonement and said, we're going to do it again on the Day of Atonement. Ultimately, they will be delivered from their enemies at the second coming of Christ. We're going to look at a few verses here. There are many passages, but we're just going to look at, even the three that are here, we're only going to look at two. Actually, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23, because here... notice, Zechariah in this prophecy, he is saying that God would perform through Jesus the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Oh, I'm sorry, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, that hasn't really happened yet, has it? But notice in Jeremiah chapter 23, let's read it. Jeremiah prophesies, God speaking through him. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, you've driven them away and not attended to them. But behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather, notice this, I will gather the remnant of my flock, meaning the Jews, out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, that they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Who is this person? It's Jesus Christ. This king is Jesus. This king of righteousness, right? And Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And therefore, behold, the days are coming that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, partially, they have come back in 1948. That is history to us. We look back on that now. That prophecy was partially fulfilled, but God is speaking of a future day, which we know as the millennium, when God will actually, they will be completely free from their enemies at that time. In Jeremiah 33, verses 6 through 9 now, let me just read it to you for the sake of time. God says, "Behold, I will bring it health and healing," speaking of the nation of Israel. "I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth." Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't. "And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I have provided for it." Now in verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." And he's quoting from himself, actually. "And in those days," verse 16, "Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely." That day has not come, folks. They are still not dwelling safely. October 7th is the most current of the reason why that is not the case. They've always been fighting for their life. And notice Zacharias goes on here. Now, this prophecy that he's giving is rife with other Old Testament prophecies that he's pulling from. So as he's speaking this prophecy, Zacharias, he's bringing in all these things that I'm reading to you from Jeremiah, from Isaiah. There's more, but these are just a few, okay? So he goes on in verse 72, he says, and this Messiah is going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Yes, the oath, the covenant, the promise that God had given to Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And see, God had made many promises to Abraham, and we're just going to look at one of them. We're going to look at Genesis 15, verse 13 through 16, because this is what I believe Zacharias is referring to. Now, I want you to bring to your attention what he said here. "To the oath which he swore to our father Abraham," notice in verse 74, "to grant us, the Jews, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." That hasn't happened yet. And yet it will happen. In fact, back in Genesis, God speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13, he said to Abram, God speaking here, he says, "Know certainly that your descendants, Abraham, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Who afflicted them for 400 years, and where were they when they were afflicted? They were in Egypt. It was the Egyptians that afflicted them 400 years. And this is a prophecy of things that haven't even happened yet in Genesis. Moses wasn't even born yet, and God is telling him that, "Know certainly that your descendants, those who are coming after you, they will be strangers in a strange land that is not theirs." Them spending 430 years in Egypt is a fact until God brought them out that fateful night on the Passover, where the angel of death came over all the land and the blood on the lentils forming a cross. The whole nine yards, all of it was a type of salvation in Christ and the blood of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. God goes on and says, "And also after the nation whom they serve, I will judge." Did that happen? Oh, you better believe it. He judged the Egyptians. He judged them in the Red Sea. Do you remember that? When Pharaoh and his armies chased them out and they went through And they got to a point where they were hemmed in by the desert. They were in a mountain range, and here they are in this little area, and then right before them is the Red Sea. They've got nowhere to go, and Pharaoh and his armies are coming down with their chariots. And God says, Moses, take up your rod and stand it out, and I'll part the water. Are you kidding me? Just do it. Moses didn't argue. If I've got guys coming down on me, and I'm going to hold up, God says that, I'm going to go, I'm not going to ask questions. He did, and they crossed over on dry ground. There's another miracle for you. But then the Egyptians pursue them. God closes up the sea and drowns them all. You think that's some kind of cute little story or allegory? No, that's history. That is history. And he says, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They did. On the night of the Passover, they came out. Now as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. And the children of Israel did. They came into the land of Canaan about 400 years later. Amazing. God prophesying before all these things happen. So, but now when we look at verses 76 through the end of the chapter, this is Zacharias prophesying specifically about his son, John. And notice, I mean, because this is the day of the circumcision, right? So he's probably got him in his arms. Maybe the rabbi has him in his arms. And they're getting ready to, they're circumcising him and they're giving him his name. And Zacharias, being the first time he's able to speak now at his son's circumcision, he says, and you, child, you, John, the baby doesn't understand, but everybody heard it, and you, John, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Does that sound like Isaiah 40, verse 3? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight a desert and a highway for our God. It should, because that's exactly what he's alluding to. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. One pastor, his name is Ivor Powell, he's an English pastor and commentator. He wrote this concerning those two verses, verses 76 and 77. He said, this is the most concise definition of the Christian ministry ever given to man. It provides an example for all ministers and should be written up upon the ordination certificate of all churches. Very simple. You will prepare the way of the Lord and give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. Those are good marching orders, right? And through the tender mercy of our God, he goes on, with which the day spring from on high, speaking of Jesus, this day spring from on high, and the word there in the Greek is Anatoli, which means a rising or a light such as a sun or stars. And so there's a man in our fellowship who was called Anatoli, and I wonder if he knew what his mother named him, because that's what his name really means. But this day spring from on high is a direct reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Notice going on, to give light to those who sit in darkness. John, you are going to give light. You are going to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, John could only testify of the light. The light did not come from John, and neither was Zacharias alluding to that either. In fact, John wasn't that light, but John bore witness to the light. And who is that light? Yes, so you guys are really great. You should be teaching. Yes. Didn't John, it says in John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so when Zacharias is saying to him, son, one of your jobs is to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. And certainly he was not only, probably not even aware, because John's gospel I don't think had been written even at this point, but he was certainly, Zacharias was alluding to Psalm 107 where it says, verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. By the way, I recommend not despising the counsel of the Most High. Rather, embrace it, make it your own. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So John just living a life of solitude, being out in the deserts. In fact, that's where God called him. And do you know that his ministry, his ministry was that of a ministry of bringing people to repentance, preparing them for when his cousin, Jesus Christ, would come onto the scene. And then finally John would say, my job is done here. And this is amazing to me because his ministry was only 6 months long, approximately. Can you imagine that? God has said all this stuff and all this buildup, and now you're out in the desert and you're going, okay, God, when are you going to use me? And finally, Jesus comes and he wants to get baptized of John, and John's like, I know who you are. The one who told me to do this told me that you were the one. And you want me to baptize you? I am in need of to be baptized of you. And John is completely blown away. Now, Lord, you're going to do this? What about all that time that I had? Why now? And God's like, don't worry about the time. This is your moment, John. This is your moment. You are going to bring everybody to repentance, if they will. And many people came out to John, right? And we're going to look more at his ministry later in chapter 3. But be encouraged. I know that I'm gone long again. Be encouraged for a couple things. Number one, I want to exhort you to be about the circumcision of your heart. If you're a believer, just submit to the God. Just submit to the Word of God, and that will happen. And the world will see that what you are claiming to be based upon your actions. You can say all the things you want, but until they see it, until they see you walking the walk of Christ with him, they probably are not going to listen to you. But when you do walk, people are paying attention. And I want to encourage you this morning to encourage you in the Word of God, to trust it. These Old Testament prophecies that Zacharias was alluding to, these are all amazing prophecies. And there's so much more. We could be here for quite a while. These are just a few. Just a few. Love the Word of God. Because the Word of God loves you. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, loves you, and he loves me. I don't know why, but he does. And he's given us this precious promise, this precious gift of his Word. Get to know it, read it, and live it. May we all be circumcised of heart. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we just thank you for the exhortations that are written here, Lord. They are very challenging to us, Lord, as we look at these things, Lord. In fact, everything in your word is a challenge because our culture, our world has gone so far away from you. So far away. All of this seems like a different language to some. And so, God, we just bring our hearts before you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would do that work in us. Write this word on the table of our hearts and help us to rejoice in it and to love it, Lord, and be so happy to be your child. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.